If you have your Bible, please find 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 7 of that particular chapter of Scripture. This morning we come to what could be considered a reasonably well-known passage of Scripture. There are 13 verses in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, but it's these four that we're going to look at this morning that get most of the attention. In fact, I would suggest that these four verses have almost become slogans or mottos. I find it fascinating that you can find posters with at least one of these verses inscribed on them. You can get t-shirts with the verses that come from chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. You can even get coffee mugs. And what are those little things you put underneath your mouse, if anybody still uses a mouse? Mouse pads? Man, I've seen all kinds of things that quote all or part of these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, if I was to begin reading this and you didn't know where in the scripture I was, I'll bet a whole bunch of you could guess or tell me where these scriptures are found. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Even if you didn't know that we were in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, how many of you would guess that that was 1 Corinthians 13? Okay, so you know what? Most of us have heard about this passage. Most of us have probably heard a number of sermons delivered on this passage. If you've been to weddings, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to remind you again that all of Scripture has a flow of thought. This is God communicating His truth to His people. And it's built precept on precept and truth upon truth, and it definitely develops ideas from the beginning of Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22. Let me just set a little bit of the context for what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Let me remind you of who the Corinthian church was. It's a relatively young church. I'm not talking about its chronological age, but in terms of being in Christ, I don't think very many people had been in Christ more than 5 years of this church. If Aquila and Priscilla were still there, and I know that they were there for a while, and then they went to Ephesus, but if they were still there, you know, they might have been in Christ a little longer, but the vast majority of people were relatively young in the Lord. We know that this is a church that was well planted because the Apostle Paul himself planted it. It was well discipled initially because I'm sure that Paul could disciple people effectively. And we know that it was well taught in God's word for at least 18 months because that's how long Paul was with this church. After that came Apollos, and I'm a little curious what his ministry looked like because after Paul seemed to leave, problems seemed to creep in rather quickly into the Corinthian church. We know that they were well equipped by God both for growth and for maturing. In the opening chapter of this letter, it says in chapter 1, verse 5, "In everything you were enriched in him." In other words, God held nothing back from you, folks. You were enriched in all speech and in all knowledge. And by verse 7, it says, "So that you were not lacking in any gift." This is a church that was well planted, well discipled, well taught, and well equipped to grow well in Christ. And yet we know by reading the Corinthian letters that even though they had a good start, boy, they sure started to unravel rather quickly. Used to have the expression, it unravels like a cheap sweater. It starts falling apart. And sadly, the church at Corinth, even though they had had such a great start, and a lot of them were 5 years into their walk with the Lord, they had regressed back to the old patterns of thinking. And very much the thinking of this world. The thing that they had been saved from and taken from, to be part of the church is to be part of the called out ones. You're called out from the world to be in Christ. But for whatever reason, they were reverting back to being in the world and picking up the world's values. There was a strong worldly influence in this particular fellowship. I've sometimes described it this way. It was like the Corinthians were trying to find a comfortable place with some following of Christ and some following of the world. Does that sound familiar? Any of you this morning want to be honest enough to say you'd like to have that type of a comfortable place? To some extent, you follow Christ. To some extent, you still feel free to follow the world. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't work. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, is a rather uncompromising call to godly love. And it's a call that's being made to a rather compromised church. And one of the reasons that 1 Corinthians is so unbelievably relevant and applicable to today's church is that it's been applicable to every church for the last 20 centuries. Why? Because one way or another, we're all trying to find this comfortable place between following Christ and following the world. Secondly, the Corinthian church was a young church, but the Corinthians saw themselves as being somehow spiritually advanced. Ladies and gentlemen, would any of you like to claim this morning that you are spiritually advanced? Even when I hear people talk about spiritual maturity, I'm not interested in hearing their words. I'm much more interested in that point in time in seeing how they live. Francis Schaeffer's How Then Shall We Live? We are to live in spiritual maturity. As much as the Corinthians saw themselves, or at least some of them saw themselves as being spiritually advanced, and they thought that this was a result of their very clever blending of God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. Now, God's wisdom is legit. God is all wise. His wisdom is absolute and complete. Worldly wisdom is almost a contradiction in terms. The world can do some amazing things technologically. The world can do some amazing things in various areas. But when it comes to spirituality, the world is a flying mess. Boy, that sounds politically incorrect, doesn't it? Yeah, really does. When you do not take God the way that God reveals himself to us, and you try to create your own God, or you try to establish your own God on the basis of your own observation, or your own philosophy, or your own theologizing, you are going to have a hot mess. The world's spirituality is very much that. A lot of people claim to be spiritual. Are you wise in God's wisdom, or are you wise in the world's wisdom? And there is a chasm between those two that they don't come together. The truth was that the world's wisdom was corrupting any maturity in Christ that these Corinthians had. And they had had a little start at maturity once upon a time. And so we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage we're going to consider this morning. And here is a passage that is focused on selfless love, which is going to automatically contradict and counteract the world's wisdom. And we live in a world where they don't believe in selfless love. They are obsessed with loving yourself. And basically all the claims to rights nowadays and all the calls to love are little more than a self-love and loving yourself. There's an obsession happening. Thirdly, the Corinthian fellowship was fractured. What fractured means? Cracked, broken. We know that from chapter 5, when there's incest of the type that was happening in Corinth, that there was gross immorality in the church. We know that when brother in Christ was taking another brother in Christ to worldly courts, that they were seeking worldly justice. Well, folks, the people of God do not seek out worldly justice. We know that there were problems in marriages. We know that idolatry was being regularly practiced. We know that there were challenges to God's established authority. There was all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. But the Lord's Supper and the way that they observed it had really told the tale of a church that was basically unloving. And godly love was not a priority for the Corinthians. At least not for a lot of them. They measured spirituality not in how they related to one another, but rather in terms of how many and what type of spiritual gifts they had received. They had a fixation with the gifts, and they had a fixation with the status that they thought the gifts gave to them. And so Paul has strongly instructed these gift-fixated folks that the greatest gifts, and we're talking about great gifts. You remember what he talked about in the opening three verses of chapter 13? Man, if I can speak with all the languages of the world, the tongues of men, the languages of men, and the languages of angels. There's only 6,500 languages of men, and who knows how many languages of angels. And if I could communicate effectively in all of those languages, I would be the greatest communicator that ever lived. But if you do that and you don't have love, you're nothing more than annoying noise, is what this letter says. If you have incredible gifts, you understand all about God and what He's done, you understand all of God's mysteries, you understand all of God's revelation, and you have such faith in God that moving mountains is a piece of cake for you. And you got those type of super gifts, but you have not love, it amounts to nothing. And then it goes, and even if you are self-sacrificing in and of yourself, and you have basically exhausted all of your resources helping others, and you have even become a martyr and given up your life for the cause. Verse 3 of chapter 13. But you don't have God's love. Nothing. It credits you nothing. Wow. We ended off a couple weeks ago and we looked at chapter 12, verse 31 to chapter 13, verse 3. I suggested to you, and more than a suggestion, I think this is the way you need to understand the beginning of chapter 12, verse 31. A lot of our versions make that a command in the English. Earnestly seek the greater gifts. Now, the problem with that is that the word form that's used there can be used equally well as a command or simply as a statement of fact. And the way you determine which you should use, should this be a command or should this be a statement of fact, is the context. And really, I would say the context only supports one way of handling that thing. It's not a command given by Paul to the Corinthians to go stronger and harder and faster after spiritual gifts. That's the way a lot of people take that verse in chapter 12, verse 31. He's not saying you need more and more and more. What he is saying is it's rather obvious that you are fixated with more and more spiritual gifts. That's not a command. That's simply an observation. And there's no praise in that observation. We said a couple weeks ago that if we understand spiritual gifts correctly, we understand that they are tools given to us by God. And as tools, they are to be used, but they are not to be praised or celebrated or obsessed about. These are tools that should cause the church to worship God as the church is built up in truth, in righteousness, in obedience, and in understanding their God. And if you say, why are you saying that, Pastor? Well, let me remind you of the context that surrounds that little verse, whether or not you're saying go for more spiritual gifts or you're saying you guys already go for way too many spiritual gifts. Here's the context. In chapter 1, verse 7, we are already told that they have no lack of gifts. The opening verses to this letter, it says that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, you don't need more. The Lord's given you all that you need right now. All the tools that you need are there. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things in reference to the gifts. And the Holy Spirit has distributed to each one individually just as He wills. In other words, it's not your decision as to which gifts you should have, and you should not be seeking different gifts than what the Lord has given you. You have already received exactly what God wants for you. In chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "But now God has placed the members," again illustrating these gifts, "He's placed the members with their gifts, each one of them in the body, just as he desired." What's he saying? The Lord did not forget to give you the gifts you're supposed to have. He did not have an oops moment. The Lord never misses out on what he's supposed to be doing. He gave them, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And then I'm going to go a little beyond our passage today to chapter 14, verse 12. But this is what Paul says in this verse. It says, "So also you, since you are zealous to be spiritual." There you go. What's he saying? You guys have a fixation with being spiritual, and you think that being spiritual is having more and more gifts. The reason God gave you gifts is so that you can serve the church and learn to love God and learn to be built up in Christ. You're zealous for spiritual gifts. Then he says in that same verse, you need to seek to abound in the building up of the church, not in the building up of your inventory of spiritual gifts. You see, spirituality is building up the group to a great extent. Spirituality is not drawing attention to oneself, and that's the problem with the gifts. People get gifts that they think are showy or special, and they want everybody to think that they are special. Well, folks, we are special in the fact that God has chosen us, and he's chosen us because we're not special. He's chosen us because in his great mercy and love and grace, he chooses people who are unworthy and undeserving, but because he has chosen us by his own choice, boy, that does give us a great standing in this universe. If there was anything that these Corinthian Christians needed to zealously fixate on, it was not more gifts, it was more of God's love. Not that God was going to give them more love, but they needed to practice more love. You see, it's God's love we're talking about here. It's God's love for them. That's they needed to focus on. And God's love is so clearly demonstrated for them in that Christ was sent into this world and sent to the cross. This is how God's love is so clearly shown to us. It's God's love in them. For the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need then to return that love that's been poured into us back to God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. It's God's love in them in that we need to then take the love that God has given us and pour it forth into God's people. It's God's love revealed to them so that we would have a love for God's word, because it's in God's word where we get told what God's love is all about. And then it's God's love through them in the sense that we need to have a love for serving the lordship of our Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Lord. We want to serve him. You see, the church didn't need to focus on God's gifts more or to desire more gifts. What it needed to do was to focus on the nature of God's love and the practice of God's love in the church. But fallen human beings simply have quite a problem with understanding godly love. We as human beings have created all types of definitions for love. We have said all kinds of things represent love. Fact of the matter is, when human beings who are tainted by sin and sinfulness and rebellion try to define love, it usually becomes a fairly self-serving love, quote unquote. God's love is beyond what our natural perception of it would be. God's love is supernatural love, and that's what we're going to be talking about in these verses. And so, in the passage we're about to consider this morning, God is going to define his love with 15 verbs. You know what a verb is? A verb is an action. It's something that you do. It can be something that you think, it can be something that you meditate on, it can be something that you initiate, it can be a way that you respond, but it's something that you do. We have got a passage this morning that tells us 15 ways in which God's love is practiced. And folks, surprise, surprise, there's not an adverb in the bunch, they're all verbs. And why do I say that? Well, an adverb would be something that would either color or flavor the action. And in this, it would be sort of like attaching some emotions to the action. Let's put it this way. My beloved husband, he spoke to me lovingly. Now, gentlemen, if you have a wife, you should speak to her lovingly. It's a wise piece of advice for you. But the lovingly would be the adverb. In this case, we're not using love as an adverb. We're using love as an action. Or, my dear wife, she does my laundry lovingly. Why did some men snort at that? I can do many domesticated things, but I have drawn the line at laundry. I could look so pathetic on missions trips and when I was in college that I could get all kinds of girls to do my laundry for me. But my wife lovingly does my laundry. 15 verbs. The outline for our message this morning is what God's love is and what God's love does. And in verses 4 and 5, I'm going to take 2 points out of there because the ideas are sort of intertwined and interwoven here, and you can't just kind of split up the verses. Both ideas are contained in 2 verses. Idea number 1 is that godly love always initiates actions of goodness. I was kind of chuckling as the prayer requests were being shared this morning. There were so many things where I said, hey, you're in my sermon. Hey, you're in my sermon. So I'm hoping that we had a little bit of, you know, priming of the pump for the sermon this morning in the prayer time. Firstly, godly love always initiates actions of goodness. There's no way to practice godly love if you do not personally initiate goodness. Secondly, godly love always responds with God's grace. On one hand, godly love is initiating. On the other hand, godly love is responding. And it always responds with God's grace. And thirdly, godly love always reflects God's own virtues. So those are the 3 points that I want us to consider. Let me read for you the passage, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, this is what God's word says. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, that's a well-known passage of Scripture. You have 15 verbs in these 4 verses, but only 1 noun. There's 1 subject and 15 predicates. It's an interesting verse. The 1 subject is that little word love in verse 4, and you know what? That's the only time in these verses that that word love is used. All the rest of these verses, it's understood that love is the subject. But it is, love is patient. But what's interesting is that word love has a definite article in front of it. It's not just any love. It's not just anybody's definition of love. It is the love. Now, what are we talking about? Well, the word there is agape. How many of you have heard that word before? Okay. In the church, we usually make a distinction between agape and other words for love. So you have phileo, which is brotherly love, and you have storge, which is family love, and you have eros, which is hormonal love, romantic love, hormonal love, whatever you want to call it. But that little word agape, we usually say is rather special, because I say that this really refers to God's love. And some people say, no, 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 you're making way too strong a case. Agape is just like any other love. And to that, I have this to say to you. It's used 100 times in the New Testament, the word agape, and 95 out of those 100 times, it refers directly to God's own divine love. So if 95 out of 100 uses refer directly to God's own divine love, I'm going to say to you this morning that this is God's own divine love. The love of God, the real love, the true love, the genuine love, is the ultimate expression and definition and action that would reflect how God himself loves. What kind of love are we talking about? It's not like the old t-shirt that used to say, love is a warm fuzzy. A warm fuzzy what? If you feel warm and fuzzy, that must be love. No. This is not a humanly sourced idea about love. This is God's own love. It's the love. It's interesting to put an article in front of it. Now, the first thing it tells us, and I should say that in these verbs that we have, these 15 verbs, they break into two categories. Some of them are ways in which we initiate in a relationship. You come to the your next morning, and the first person you see perhaps is your wife or your children. And you will treat them or respond or relate to them in a particular way. Are you a morning person or aren't you a morning person? There are some people that just seem to be cheery and sunny and wonderful and delightful first thing in the morning. I do not understand these people. I often wake up and my basic nature is not delightful. My basic nature is grumpy. I have become one of the seven dwarfs. I am grumpy. And the way I can treat people reflects this grumpiness. And you've heard the old expression, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? The grumpy side. Wouldn't it be nice if you got up on the delightful side of the bed? But we're talking about the way that we initiate relationships and relate to people. And part of these verbs are all about initiating and how we steer the relationship by the way that we conduct ourselves. That's one set of verbs that's in here. The other set of verbs that's in here is how we respond to others. We haven't initiated it, but we've been on the receiving end of it. So if you have a grumpy partner in the morning, or a grumpy child in the morning, how then do you respond to this child or this spouse? The second category is love is a response. Love is initiating and love is a response. There's the two categories the 15 verbs break into. And then the last thing we want to consider is that God's love reflects God's own virtues. And in this case, it's God's sense of what is right and what's wrong. Let's start off with verses 4 and 5. Love's patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Let's deal with the first one. Love is patient. And guess what? This is an active. This is how we are to initiate in our relationships. This is not a response. This is something that we go into the relationship saying, this is how I will behave myself. Love is patient. What does that mean? That word is much stronger, the word for patient there, than simply enduring difficult circumstances. Okay, I got up this morning, nobody made coffee, bagel got burned, kids took all the fruit, whatever the case may be, and the circumstances are good, you go, oh, well, sigh, I will endure. That's not this word. This word is way stronger than this. This word means enduring the most difficult of people. Here we go. What does it mean when you have woken up with a foul-tempered grizzly bear? That's not my wife, by the way. But some of you may know what of which I'm speaking. And you say, good morning, dear. And they go, and there's not a sweet word coming out of their mouths. And it just kind of sets the whole day sour. What do? You practice what the King James calls long-suffering, which is actually a good way to translate this verse. You're going to endure the difficulty that this individual is causing, and you're going to endure it without retaliating. If I can retaliate, it's a lot more fun. Anyway, and you're going to go the distance with this problem person. Why? Well, is this not how God treats us? How many times must the Lord look down from his throne and see us and go, that is a most disagreeable child in reference to us? And how long will I endure with this difficult person? And the scripture tells us what? When the Lord has made his choice to love, he endures without end the difficult person. Now we're praying that he transforms the difficult person as well. But the Lord's endurance goes forever. It's going the distance with the difficult person. It's an active verb. It's telling us, and you know, none of these are commands. That's kind of interesting. But they're all active verbs in the sense that this is what we have to be doing. It goes without saying, if this is how God treats us, and we know God's love, and we benefit from God's love, we better then show God's love. We always, isn't that an awful word? Must initiate with the difficult people in a spirit of patient endurance. At this point, I want to say, oh, Lord, help us. Certainly, that's exactly what you should be praying. Oh, Lord, help us. We are to so reset the normals. Maybe I should say the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the new creation in Christ is to so reset our normals that we are ready to go the distance lovingly with those who are difficult. Such patience reflects God's initiation in relating to difficult people like us. Have you ever stopped to think that the Lord deals with difficult people like us and over and over and over and over and over and over, yeah, the record's not stuck, and over again, he treats us with enduring patience and love. The moment we begin to understand that, maybe it will help us to show much patience to others. Second verb, love is kind. And this one is not an active verb. This is a passive verb. This is a response that we should have. And it's beyond simply desiring good for some other person. It's actually laboring to make that good happen. Remember, Jesus shared some very shocking statements. And one of the things he said, if somebody forces you to go with him a mile, this is sort of the Roman culture. Roman soldiers had the right to press anybody out of the civilian populace into service, and he could put his big heavy pack and all his load on this person, and they were obligated to carry the soldier's load for a mile. So man, if you saw soldiers coming down the street, you detoured fast, especially if they looked tired and they had big packs on. What did Jesus say? If somebody forces you to carry his stuff for a mile, what should you do? Whine and grumble and, you know, go the mile, but the last few feet, let the pack drag so it gets dirty. Is that what Jesus suggests? If you are compelled to go 1 mile, what does Jesus say? Go a second mile. Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't want to do the first mile. I'm supposed to go a second mile? That is responding with extraordinary goodness. That is doing an act of kindness in return for an act of cruelness. The soldier isn't being kind to you if he throws his pack on your back. But you are being extraordinarily kind to him because you're saying, I will not only do what I'm obligated to do, but I'm going to go twice as far for you. This is a wonderfully gracious response to a rather cruel act that has been foisted upon you. You see, when somebody else is initiating cruelty to us, how should we respond? Well, with cruelty, right? Oh, no. That's the way the world does it. How did Jesus respond to cruelty? With remarkable kindness and goodness and extra effort. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience?" How does God treat us? Kindness, tolerance, and patience. Don't you know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is the idea of overcoming evil with good. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the glory of Christ. For the sake of love for a lost and condemned world. You see, our response to hatred and cruelty must be a response of God's own kindness to us. How kind is God to us? And the answer is, we haven't begun to understand yet. But he has led us to repentance. And for people like us to be able to be led to repentance, that's a wondrous act of kindness on the part of God. The next verb is jealousy. Oh, isn't that something? Desiring what is not ours and despising those who have it. It's not only that you don't have it, but if somebody else has it, you hate them. The two faces of jealousy. Love is what? Jealous? No, love is not jealous. And guess what? Because it's active, this is how we are to initiate in relationships. We are not to see other people and deal with other people and relate to other people as if we are in competition with other people. We see what they have, we compare ourselves, and we say, hey, how come you got something I don't have? I'm going to not only not relate to you, I hope you lose what you have. That's just ugliness and meanness, isn't it? It's utterly destructive. If I can't have it, you can't have it. You remember Solomon, the king, who is renowned for his wisdom. Two women in his kingdom, both had young sons. During the night, one of the sons had died. The mother who had lost her son very cleverly substituted her dead son for the other woman's living son. Does that represent jealousy, by the way? I don't have it, you have it, I'm going to take it. Well, in the morning, most mothers could recognize their own children, and she knew this wasn't my son, the one, the dead child beside me, and that this other woman's taken my son. It was taken in front of Solomon. Both women claimed this was their son. What did Solomon do? Well, bring out the big sword. We'll split the child in half, and you can have half, and you can have half. By the way, I believe the Solomonic method at this point is increase the pressure and look for the response. And the woman who had taken the son, whose son had died, said, yeah, that's fine by me. I can't have him, she can't have him. Isn't that the ugliness of jealousy? And the woman whose son it was said, please give him to the other woman, because that's my son, and the last thing I want is for him to die. Well, folks, how many of us have ever been jealous? And we all have. Funny, we tend to compare ourselves with people who have more than us, and we don't tend to compare ourselves with people who have less than us. When I'm in a third world country, I am so rarely tempted to look at somebody who's in abject poverty and say, Lord, how come I don't have what they have? I don't say that. But when you're in the Western world and people have ridiculous amounts of things and they are flaunting what they have, how many of us don't say, Lord, how come my husband isn't like that? Or Lord, how come my wife isn't like that? Or Lord, how come my children aren't like that? Or Lord, how come we don't have that house? Or we don't have that car? Or we don't go on those vacations? Envy. Jealousy. It's a hideous fixation. It's grossly me-centered. Listen to Proverbs 27:4. Anger is cruel. Fury is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? What a destructive force this is. It's a relationship destroyer. An act of jealousy is the polar opposite of active love, because envy promotes rivalry and strife. Not only does it promote it, it actually initiates it. It wants others to suffer with this too. It's a consuming selfishness, and it must be purged from every Christian's basic nature. And again, we say, God, help me, because I can't do this in and of myself. We've got another verb. Love does not brag. And in this case, it's passive, so it's a response. Somebody has just demonstrated the wonder of who they are to you. They've tried to make themselves look important and all the great stuff, and you're looking at them, and you don't know what to say, but you need to respond somehow. And I love the way this is written in the original language. It starts off, purr, 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 purr. It's like you're sputtering to find the words. Because they have just told you how great and wonderful they are, and you want to respond by saying how great and wonderful you are. So if you're looking for the words to boast and brag about yourself, and you're starting off, you're kind of tongue-tied. Purr, purr. The word means to literally be a windbag. How come when somebody is being proud in front of us, we feel like we have to match the display? Or we have to, you know, one-up them somehow. Oh, yeah? That's kind of like the purr, purr. Oh, yeah? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But you feel compelled to take up the challenge and to show that you are even more important than they are. And you want to respond to others by showing off. Folks, how does that fit into godly love? And how often aren't we tempted to do that? As a response, love is not arrogant. Now, this is another response verb. And again, the way the language is written, you can see that they're having a little bit of fun with the sounds of things. You know, some words sort of imitate the sounds that they represent. So if the last one was purr, purr, this one is what does that sound like? Sounds like I need to work on my sound effects. Yeah, I know. There you go. Inflating something. The word there for arrogant is to be self-inflated. A ridiculous inflatable. We're coming into one of my least favorite seasons. The seasons where it now seems people think nothing of spending $300-$400 on some grotesque inflatable that's supposed to scare children. It's a waste of money, and it's just ridiculous. And it's not bad here. When my kids were in Louisville, they lived next to a street that was nationwide known for its Halloween displays. And the name of the street was Hillcrest, except for October, they changed the sign to Hellcrest. And there were tens of thousands of dollars of inflatable displays on this street trying to scare the daylights out of kids, and they all looked ridiculous. Someone else is trying to deflate you. Have you ever had that experience? Hey, why are you sticking a pin in me? They're trying to make themselves look better by doing that. How then do you respond? Well, two can play this game. Let me blow myself up. Now you have two ridiculous blown up people. Or do you respond with honest humility? When somebody says to you, you're not that great, you know what the right response is? You know it, brother. Or you know it, sister. And in fact, if you knew me better, you'd really know how great I was not. Honest humility is the way that we respond to self-inflated people that are trying to deflate us even more. I love John the Baptist's response in John 3. His disciples had come and said, hey, John, the guy you baptized, he's getting all the people and you're not getting them. And John's response was, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the way we're to be. We're only servants. And if we've done everything, we should say we're only unworthy servants. You see, so far in verse 4, we've had two initiatings, and we've had three responses. Verse 5 says, love does not act unbecomingly. That is to act shamefully or disgracefully. That's another active verb. We never initiate in an unbecoming way. It's the action that cares little for others. It's definitely overbearing. It's often crude, and it certainly doesn't value others. There was a point where Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house, and he came for a dinner, and the Pharisee's name was Simon, and somehow there was a sinful woman there. And it's interesting how the sinful woman valued Jesus, because during the meal, she broke open perfume, she washed Jesus' feet, she dried it with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee said, man, if he knew who was doing that, she wouldn't let her touch him. It's interesting that Jesus valued the sinful woman, because when the display was over and the criticisms had been made, Jesus said, I forgive your sins. He valued her. The irony is that Simon valued neither one. He didn't value having Jesus out for dinner, and he didn't value this woman. He despised them both. And Jesus made this comment, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. If you don't think you've been forgiven much, you don't care. Simon, you're in the latter category. Jesus called Simon's behavior basically shameful. He said, I came to your house for dinner. You offered me no water to wash my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears. He said, you gave me no kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet profusely. Simon, you did not anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet. She understood a love for God. She understood what God had done for her. Her behavior was not shameful, but Simon the Pharisee's behavior was shameful. Active love knows how much we have been forgiven, and then it treats others with God's grace as well. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-absorbed. When we initiate relationships with others and we begin to speak to others, can we speak about something other than our own self-interests? There used to be a country song. It was all about me. Folks, that's not just the country song. That's a lot of people. You have a conversation with them. They're supposed to be your friends, and all they ever talk about is themselves. Godly love is self-sacrificing. Godly love is not self-seeking. That's just self-seeking. Here we have another response. Love is not provoked. The idea is that it does not respond with self-serving anger. How dare you provoke me? I have rights. Godly love sacrifices or surrenders our rights so that we might love. Temper, by the way, is always damaging, both to self and to others. And outbursts, though they may be short-lived, do phenomenal damage. Love is not provoked. It does not respond with a self-serving anger. Another response is love does not take into account the wrong that's been suffered. In other words, somebody's done something wrong to you and you say, that's fine, I'll just write it down in my book. Because the word there means to do a calculating and a storing of the record of offenses. It's like you're keeping a set of books to be used later for retribution. I know how many times you've done that to me because I've got a list. And I will use it. when the time suits me and it plays in my favor. Aren't you glad that God does not treat us this way? Romans chapter 4, verse 8 talks about, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. A couple verses earlier, 4:6 says, David speaks of the blessing on the man on whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from works. What has God put in his book? He knows what the good that we have done in Christ, with the help of Christ. He also knows the wrong we've done, but the wrong we've done when we are in Christ, the word righteousness has been written over it from Christ. Imputed righteousness has canceled out what we have done wrong. As a redeemed child of God, our ledger has no record of our wrongs. Instead, it reads, covered by righteousness from Jesus himself. Folks, that's the gospel. We've been reconciled to God, and our sinful acts have been covered by the blood of Christ. We stand in his righteousness. If we respond to another's offending of us without applying the gracious forgiveness that our Lord has shown to us, then we stand guilty of both direct disobedience and disrespect of the gospel of grace. And so here we have seen four loving ways so far in this verse to initiate relationship. We endure lovingly the most difficult people. We do not compare ourselves with others so that we don't have jealousy. We do not cop a superior attitude or become disgraceful. And we do not practice self-absorption. We've also seen five responses to others. We need to always respond to cruelty with goodness. We need to respond in a way where we never brag or inflate ourselves or seek to enter into a boasting war. And we certainly don't want to incite jealousy of us and others. We never respond to being provoked with self-inflation. We never respond in a self-serving anger. And we never keep a record of wrongs as a response. But can our love be manipulated for evil purposes? How many times have you heard somebody say, if you love me, you will sin with me and for me? Ever heard that? If you love me, and then what they ask you to do is wrong. But if you love me, you'll do the wrong thing. It's kind of like Eve with the piece of fruit. And Adam's there. And Adam's looking, going, I don't know. And Eve's saying, if you love me, honey, you'll join together with me. Frightening prospect, isn't it? How people try to manipulate love. God's love, third point, always reflects God's virtue. By virtue, we mean God's standards of righteousness. What does verse 6 say? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know what? God's love recognizes evil, and God's love calls evil for what it is, evil. And God's love does not join in with evil. And God's love does not turn a blind eye to evil. And God's love does not secretly smile at unrighteousness. And God's love would never justify the doing of evil. And God's love certainly won't celebrate what is unrighteous. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. The idea is it rejoices together with others who understand God's truth and practice God's truth. And for them, truth is a source of great rejoicing. God's love seeks truth. God's love promotes truth. God's love celebrates truth. God's love rejoices with the truth. Because it's God's values and it's God's virtues, and God's love rejoices in such things. Love bears all things. There's an interesting idea. That idea of bearing is to come alongside of and support someone and protect them. The idea is that God's love is a righteous protector. It will protect a sinner so that the sin can be dealt with rightly. It doesn't protect a sinner so that the sin is not dealt with. But it protects a sinner so that the sinner can be dealt with properly and brought to repentance. That's the desire here. It will intervene to truly help, but it will not intervene in order to enable further sin. but it bears all things. It believes all things. God's love extends trust in the hope of reconciliation. It's a gracious trust, but it's a realistic trust. The desire is that it believes all things, that it hopes all things. Why? Because God's grace is powerful and effective. And the wonder of God's grace is that it's greater than human failings. Don't lose sight of that. If the Lord could turn a murderous man like Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle, don't underestimate the power and the grace of God. It is not hope in human capacity to change. Rather, it's hope in God's capacity to recreate what is hopelessly ruined. And don't we all have folks we know that seem to be in the category of hopelessly ruined? And yet, what are we praying? God, do the impossible, for only you can do it. And we do not give up. Our hope is secure. Why? Because our hope is in God. And love endures all things. That's a military term, which means it will hold its position at all costs. We never give up. How long do you pray for the prodigal? As long as the prodigal is alive. How intensely do you pray for the prodigal? With all the intensity that the Lord will give you. How much do you cry out to the Father for his grace in the life of that prodigal? Every day, and probably every hour of every day. And we don't give up, because love, God's love, endures all things. See, it's God's nature. It's God's virtue. There's no unrighteousness that's acceptable before the Lord. It can't be acceptable to us. There is, however, a unified rejoicing in God's righteous truth. Is there anything greater than the truth that God has revealed? Do we not rejoice in such things? God's nature is protection and support and correction for sinners. God's nature and God's virtues is that hope that is anchored in God's grace is anchored securely. And finally, God's nature and God's virtues is that there is security in holding a position of godly love. You want to be secure in this world? Don't think love makes you vulnerable, though it does to some extent. But love securely anchors you in the virtues of God. And God knows those who love in the way that he expects of them. So God's love is the love. God's love is how we should initiate in our relationships. God's love is how we should respond in our relationships. And our love must reflect the virtue of God himself, that our love is truthful and righteous and hope-filled and grace-anchored. And may the Lord help us to love like this, for it is a great challenge.